Have you ever heard the sound of freedom? Have you ever heard the sound of freedom?
You're listening to The Flip Side with Noah Filippiak, connecting the reality of the gospel to the grid of life. You can support the podcast and pick up some sweet Flipside swag at www.patreon.com/NoahFilippiak.
What is up? Welcome to episode 64 of the Flipside podcast, the very first ever video episode of the Flipside, and I enter it with much fear and trepidation. I am so sorry for the long delay in episodes. It's been about a month, and that is not my intent. My intent is to have an episode up every other week, but a few things happened. A few things happened in the last month. One of them is I launched a church. Yeah, you don't do that every day. You don't do that every week. So our grand opening for Mosaic Church in Grand Rapids was this last Sunday, April 17th, Easter Sunday. That was our grand opening. That took up a little bit of my extra time, a little bit of my podcasting margin time. The other thing that happened was spring break. So my wife is a school teacher. My kids are in school. And so spring break comes around. My in-laws live in Florida for the winter, and we take the pilgrimage to Florida. 24-hour drive, that's right, through the night. You have two choices. One, you can have 2 days of misery, fighting traffic and construction, staying at a hotel, and all that. Or you can drive through the night, and instead of construction, you just can fly, you know, through these cities at 3 a.m. The downer is you've sat in a car for 24 hours. My wife drove on the way down about 3 hours or so, and on the way back for about 2 hours. So you do the math on how much I drove. I actually messed up my schedule, and today I'm interviewing Dr. Robert Chow Romero, and in our scheduling, we booked the interview, and then later realized, hey, I'm on spring break. Oops, I'm going to be in Florida. I wasn't going to try to reschedule again with him, and so took the podcast gear. We did the first ever Florida edition of the Flipside, which you're about to watch or listen to here in a few minutes. But a few things. Yeah, I'll try to get to that quickly. I'm trying to save the goofy stuff for the end. I know some of you here are just here to listen to that interview with Dr. Romero, so I want to get you there quick. But yeah, doing video now. This is the first one. Using some video software that isn't quite as easy to use as I thought. And so that had a delay as well in the episodes, trying to build in some of the intros and ads and things like that. But we're here. And so if you're just listening like you normally do on the feed, the podcast feed, you can keep doing that, keep subscribing. But also want you to know that over on YouTube, all of the episodes now will be on video. And so just go to youtube.com/NoahFilippiak. Hopefully you know how to spell my name by now. Subscribe. I know that's so lame, right? Subscribe. Don't forget to hit the subscribe button. But yeah, subscribe. And because honestly, YouTube, it's a little scary. I mean, why am I doing it? I think because there's viewers on YouTube. You know, it's easy to... You can kind of chain link from one video to the next. So we might pick up some more viewers, listeners along the way. Some people just don't listen to podcasts, but they do watch stuff on YouTube. And so trying to pick some of those people up. So my encouragement is if you're watching on YouTube, head over to your podcast place you get podcasts, Apple or Google Podcasts, and subscribe to The Flipside there. And then if you're listening on audio, head over to YouTube and go from there. And on YouTube, you know, we'll build it out as we go. We'll be able to do some fun stuff, some preview stuff as well. But yeah, some cool stuff on YouTube. On video, for those of you that are watching. Now I have to actually shower before I do podcasting, which is a bummer. So I'm wearing my Reds sweatshirt today, which so there's all these bonuses, you know, that viewers get to see. The Reds are my favorite baseball team. They're pretty much my favorite sports team at this point. I don't really follow any other sports but Cincinnati Reds baseball, which is very sad and pathetic because the Reds are sad and pathetic. We're off to a great start, though. We're 2-8, so two wins, eight losses. We're in last place in our division. And of all the teams in Major League Baseball, we have the worst run differential. That means the opponents have scored 24 more runs than the Reds have scored in their 10 games. So, today's April 18th. I don't know exactly what day this will go. But so now I get to comment on the shirts I'm wearing, which I'm sure will be just great to listen to with Dr. Romero in our interview. I remembered to bring the gear. I didn't really think about my first video interview and that I might want to wear something halfway decent, mostly when I go to Florida. I have some fresh Noah's rants. Don't you worry about that. Driving to Florida 24 hours each way, absolutely, you get a lot of Noah's rant material. But when I pack, which I'll talk about more in Noah's rant, I just throw stuff in a bag and I grab ratty t-shirts and it's hot, you know? So I'm wearing, I don't have nice stuff. I don't bring like a date outfit. If Jen and I go on a date, just find a ratty t-shirt and some shorts and we're good. So yeah, I've had this, I'm wearing, and we reference it, but I don't know if I reference the actual shirt, what it says on it, and you can't see the whole thing, but I have a shirt that my mom got me years ago, and it's because we're Polish, 100%, and it says, what does it even say on it? Surround yourself, surround yourself with pierogi, not negativity. That's what it says. So surround yourself with pierogi, which is a famous Polish food. My favorite food is pierogi. Surround yourself with pierogi, not negativity. And so Dr. Romero and I, we kind of riff on that. So a couple things going on with the video. First of all, bam, check that out. You can see some Flipside swag. I'm holding up my I'm a Flipoponymous mug. I'm going to take a little drink of my Chris's blend. Give me a second here as I'm trying my best to... Okay, so there should be an ad on the screen for Angry Brew. One of our sponsors, super thankful for Angry Brew, supporting the podcast. Chris's blend is a 5lakes.com coffee. They're the same company. So Chris's blend is great because a dollar of every order goes to support an orphanage in Central America. It's a medium roast. It's very good. I alternate my rotation between Angry Brew and Chris's blend. But like you see on the screen, go to angrybrew.com or 5lakes.com and you can get a 10% off your order with the promo code FLIP. And I feel like I'm really loud. I'm going to turn this down a little bit, see how that goes. One other thing. I mentioned before that Covenant Eyes is an official sponsor of the Flipside podcast. So I'm going to play you a new Covenant Eyes ad that I made as a transition into the interview. Before we do, so like I said, I already did the interview over spring break, and I got to tell you, Dr. Romero, super sharp. Oh, my goodness. I've digested the interview a little bit since we did it, and, you know, it's provocative, and I don't remember in the interview if I said this or not. I may have, but just so you know, I see my podcast, I see the genre of podcasting. It's different than preaching. There's definitely things, lots of things that I say on my podcast that I wouldn't say in a sermon on Sunday morning. And there's things I say in a podcast that I wouldn't even put in a tweet or onto Facebook because I just don't think they're the right place to, you know, I mean, I do put provocative things there too, but you get into those sort of wormholes of debates and arguments and things like that. And, you know, with the podcast, I just think it's a place you can challenge people's thinking. The feedback I get from listeners is that's one thing you like about the flip side is we challenge your thinking. Well, today's going to do that. We say some things, you know, that are challenging. And I do want to just kind of nuance one thing we say. We talk a bit about the war in Ukraine, and I don't want to kind of spoil the interview, you know, for you. But we talk about it, and I just want you to know that we both think it's very serious, and it is a just unfathomable tragedy, and it's deserving of the amount of news, you know, that it's getting, and the amount of global attention that it's getting. We make a point later in that context that other parts of the world should get the same attention or similar attention, and but it doesn't mean that the attention that Ukraine is getting isn't deserved, and that the amount of compassion being poured out also isn't deserved. And so yeah, just is something I've been thinking about that I wanted to share before we jumped into the interview. So let me read you Dr. Robert Chow Romero's bio. Robert Chow Romero, PhD. Whew, he's got a lot of stuff next to his name. He's a pretty smart dude. University of California at Los Angeles, PhD. And JD, University of California at Berkeley, is associate professor in the departments of Chicano Studies and Asian American Studies at the University of California at Los Angeles, also known as UCLA. He is the author of the award-winning The Chinese in Mexico, 1882 to 1940, Jesus for Revolutionaries, An Introduction to Race, Social Justice, and Christianity, and Mixed Race Student Politics, as well as, there we go, Brown Church. Can you see it? Ah, there it is. Brown Church, 5 centuries of Latino social justice, theology, and identity. And that is what we are going to be having our conversation about today. So sit back and enjoy. And then at the end of the episode, we will have a Noah's Rant. And for those of you that don't know what that is, you know, you're in for a treat. The first ever video Noah's Rant. We'll see how that goes over. This might be a one episode video experiment if it fail. So, all right, without further ado, a word from Covenant Eyes, and then we will jump right in to our interview with Dr. Robert Chow Romero. Pornography. It's not a comfortable subject, but 94% of men and 87% of women have seen pornography at some point in their lives. Has porn impacted your life and your relationships? Here's the good news. You can begin the journey to freedom today and have peace of mind knowing you're not alone in the fight. That's how Covenant Eyes works, through biblical accountability. When you sign up, you choose an ally to receive your device reports and walk with you towards a life free from porn and the life that God desires for you. Try it free for 30 days by visiting CovenantEyes.com and enter promo code BEYOND at checkout. That's CovenantEyes.com, promo code BEYOND at checkout. Freedom begins today. All right. Well, we are here with Dr. Robert Chow Romero, the guinea pig on the flip side of our very first video podcast. Welcome, Robert.
Good morning, Noah. It's great to be with you.
Good morning. Good afternoon. Me from sunny Florida for the only time in my life, not in cloudy, snowy Michigan, and you in sunny Los Angeles, I understand.
Really
is that right?
Today, like 97 degrees today, something ridiculous like that.
The people in Michigan, they don't have any sympathy on you because I think it's like mid-30s and snowy still up there. So, yeah. Well, hey, let's get into it. I love Brown Church. So my first video episode, I can show the book. So here it is. Brown Church, 5 centuries of Latino social justice, theology, and identity. And I have an intro question that I hope doesn't feel too superficial. And I wasn't even going to ask this until a few months ago. A former professor of mine who's an expert in cultural intelligence, he had posted a article on LinkedIn, and it was about the word Latinx or Latinx. And I'd been using that term after I had read How to Be an Anti-Racist by Ibram X. Kendi, and he uses that word. This article that my professor had posted was about sort of how that word is offensive to some in the Latin American community. And I just frankly was like, I'm going to ask Dr. Romero about the again, it feels clunky, but what to call people from Latin American countries? And I think because I've noticed you use Latino, and I think people are kind of afraid. If I say the wrong word, is it racist? Hispanic, Latinx, Latin, Latino. Can you just kind of help me and listeners with some of that vernacular and what is most preferred as we get started today?
Well, I'd say, first of all, there's no agreement on what is preferred. All these terms are terms of identity, right? So, you know, someone might say, well, I'm Swedish American from Michigan, right? That's sort of just a neutral kind of term. When you use the term Latinx or Chicano or Chicana or Chicanx or Hispanic, those terms are wrapped up in kind of different identities. Okay, the term Latino, just in general, or Hispanic in general, refers to, it's like saying the word Asian, right? It's a broad net. So the term Latino, Hispanic in general refers to people from any country in Latin America. Some people don't like the term Hispanic because it tends to emphasize the European heritage of Latin America. And historically, as I talk about in the book, that has not been a neutral thing, right? People have kind of endorsed the European Spanish identity as a way of really oppressing and creating structures that put down others that are not of that background. Okay, so Hispanics, some people don't like it because of that term, because of those connotations. Latino, it's broad, it's probably more neutral. But that being said, a lot of people in Latin America don't like people who are more recently from Latin America to the U.S. or even in Latin America itself, don't use those terms Hispanic or Latino. Those are very U.S. terms. Because in our countries of origin, we tend to refer to our specific countries as our identity. So I'm Mexican, or I'm Argentinian, or I'm Colombian. So this whole pan-Latino identity, it's like a U.S. thing. It's not necessarily bad, but it is what it is. Now, to get to things like the X, okay, that is a term like Latinx, or there's even an E, Latine. The idea behind that is to sort of express sort of like a gender neutrality for different reasons. One reason is, imagine if you are a Latin American woman, and every day in general parlance, people refer to you with an O, like Latino, or with that O at the end, right? They're kind of referring to you in a way that is very kind of gender biased towards men. So one reason for using the X or the E is to sort of just kind of, because we don't really have that in Spanish, like a gender neutral kind of,
right?
For the most part, the E is actually gender neutral, which appears in some words. So that being said, now then the X is also, in addition to that gender neutrality, it also, in that way, there's a gender neutrality in terms of people's different gender identification, right? Beyond some, you know, a man and a woman, right? And the X kind of captures that. One last story. You probably didn't expect this much, but I'm a professor.
No, it's good.
So when I wrote Brown Church, people have asked me, how come you didn't use the X or the A, or and you use the A and the O? And I remember when I was debating this question, and I was in a part of a dissertation committee at UCLA. It was like one of the most cutting edge, one of the very first dissertations on Mexican American, Latino, transgender identities and social organizations, like one of the first of its kind, like in the history of the U.S. Right, and I remember talking to the student, you know, who's now a wonderful, you know, kind of junior scholar on their own, right, professor, and this student was saying that when they interviewed dozens and dozens of Latino transgender identifying people from actually activist organizations too.
Yeah.
And even in those organizations and the people she interviewed, dozens, maybe hundreds, some people didn't like the X. Some people don't, because they said, I fought my whole life to become an A, and now you're going to call me an X. I fought my whole life to become an O, and now you're calling me an X. So that made me realize, you know what? the A and the O is going to do it. I think it's what most people in the U.S. Latino community identify with, and even in the activist transgender community itself, the X is not agreed upon. And so there was no simple, clean way to do it, but that was my reasoning.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And the article I read, it leaned towards that X is not a part of the Spanish language. And so people from Latin America who speak Spanish are going, that word is made up by kind of elite white people. It's not part of our language, so we don't like it. You know, it's obviously just a percentage of people that felt that way. But it just made me pause because I had been using that word. And I'm going Latino now. I'm going with Dr. Romero on this one. So
Okay. This is what I was. My general advice would be: if you're among young people who are more kind of activist minded, use the X.
Yeah. Okay.
Everybody else, I think probably most people don't. Other people don't really, don't have a strong preference for the X. To put it in one way.
Yeah, that's great. That's helpful. Well, hey, let's jump into this book. First of all, I gave a little context of this in my intro, but for me, my journey into, racial justice and my eyes opening up as a white evangelical Christian to the realities of racial injustice in the world, it really began back in 2008. I read Divided by Faith by Emerson and Smith, and the same cultural intelligence professor I mentioned was in a class with him, and we heard George Yancey and Michael Emerson speak at the seminary, and it just... I was pastoring an urban church plant at the time, a different church plant in urban Lansing, Michigan. Anyway, just all these things came together, and God just put me on this path of relearning what's real, relearning what's actually our actual history. But it was up to this point, almost all with a very limited amount on our Native American our history with Native Americans in the U.S. Almost all the books I've read are about the African-American and white conflict, in the U.S. in history. And by all means, those are great books, and it's been a great path and a great journey, and I encourage everyone to really, really learn those things. And it wasn't until recently that God had put the Latino community on my radar as this huge area of injustice that I've missed really in 14 years of reading, about this stuff. And I watched John Leguizamo's Latin History for Morons, something like that. I don't know if it's a Netflix documentary, which as a pastor I have to it's definitely rated R. I had listened to an interview of his. He interviewed at the local community college in Grand Rapids. He did an interview with drama students and things like that. It was recorded, and I watched it, and I was really drawn in to his passion for a lot of the stuff that's in your book. And for those that don't know John Leguizamo, I mean, for me, my world, having three little kids, he's the voice of Sid the Sloth and Ice Age and Bruno from Encanto, but has a long, acting career outside of that. So he has this documentary, Latin History for Morons, and watched it and went, man, I need to read more. And so I picked up your book because some friends of mine that are Latina had read the book and were excited about it, and it was on my radar. And so there's a lot of places we could go here, but I want to give that as a context for listeners of mine that probably have no clue about the history that has happened to Latin Americans, the history of injustice, and particularly, certainly the European colonization sounds very similar in the U.S. as what happened in Latin America. But I'm wondering, and there's a lot of obviously overlap as well, if you could pick maybe one of the most significant, what I would call untold historical events. So there's certain historical events that we know of when it comes to African American history and the civil rights movement or slavery or Jim Crow laws, whatever it may be. I was really struck by the Mexican American War, Manifest Destiny, Doctrine of Discovery. Could you give us just kind of the 10,000 foot highlights of some of these events to kind of give listeners a taste of some of the realities that we're talking about here.
Yeah, I think that, like, to talk about the U.S. Latino context, so yeah, there's a Latin American context, right, and then the U.S. Latino-based context. I would start with the Mexican-American War. So, you know this, maybe you've heard of, like, remember, like, you've heard the Alamo, remember the Alamo and stuff like that, right? Okay, well, there's a whole other side to that, right? Hmm. And so Mexico at one time was twice as large as it was now. It also consisted of Texas, Arizona, New Mexico, California, parts of Oregon, Wyoming. Like, it was, like, way bigger, right? Just like Russia annexed part of the Ukraine a few years ago, the U.S. annexed Texas, right? And that was, like, well, first of all, just think about that. The U.S. annexed Texas in the same way that Russia annexed Crimea, okay?
Mm.
Now, a few years later, you know, the U.S. was like, this is still Mexico, but Mexico was like, this is still part of us, but we're going to, I guess, you know, kind of say, okay, I guess it's part of you, but let's figure out where the boundary line is. Where does Texas start and Mexico end, right? And there was a 150-mile kind of contested zone, right, as to where that border was. Well, the U.S. went in there, and what Abraham Lincoln talks about and Ulysses S. Grant, they talk about how the U.S.-Mexico War, which was originally about that little territory, was a provoked war. Like, the U.S. went in there with the soldiers and said, Mexico fired on us, right? And that began the U.S.-Mexico War, right? Now, but one big thing about the U.S.-Mexico War, it had to do with initially, reportedly, 150-mile territory. But the treaty which ensued, the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo, gave the U.S. Arizona, New Mexico, California, all these places, right? If it was really about a 150-mile slither of territory, why did it end that way, right? Now, and that's why, again, Abraham Lincoln, you know, he called it an unjust war, and he staked his whole young congressional career on calling out the war. Now, the treaty that ensued, right, also was very indicative of the perspectives of the time. First of all, people didn't want Mexicans, they just wanted the land, right? Because if you look at the congressional records at the time, it's just the most racist language you'll ever see. People said, we don't want these people to be part of, you know, this mongrel race to be part of our country, all these bad things. And the U.S.-Mexico War, it led to like a halfway citizenship status for those of us who, you know, whose ancestors were in Mexico and continued to live in the land when it was still the U.S. or when it became the U.S. So the treaty, for example, said former Mexican citizens can choose to become U.S. citizens, but that citizenship won't actually kick in until the proper time determined by Congress. It was like, what does the proper time mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, what's interesting is, like, in order to become a naturalized U.S. citizen at the time, you had to be legally considered white. So that's interesting, right? So the treaty actually, it implied that Mexicans were white. So in an era of, even before Jim Crow segregation, it was slavery and whites, right? You know, we were granted this reluctant citizenship, but they didn't give it to us right away. They also, there were also these expansive land provisions to protect our land holdings, but basically everybody lost their land, right? Another aspect that I'll say is, like, all the wars were driven by what you called manifest destiny. It was like a real thing that many people embraced. They said God had given Anglo-Americans, Protestant Anglo-Americans, the divine destiny of conquering from sea to shining sea, from these inferior Mexican and quote-unquote Indian, you know, communities. It was okay to use violence. It was okay to take their land because that was a divine commission, right? And it's crazy, you know. That was how we as Mexican Americans, and by extension other Latinos, became incorporated into the U.S. And you see that legacy to the present day, right? How we're not usually represented in the racial discourse, the cultural discourse. We're called, you know, rapists, criminals, and blah blah blah. And some of us are probably good people. All that language, all that kind of stuff, all of us portraying us as like this threat, this Latino threat. It has 200-year history.
Mm. Yeah, when I read about Manifest Destiny in your book, it reminded me of the Holocaust. Like, it reminded me of a similar sort of ideology that this is from God, and we're the superior, you know, the superior race from God, and we're gonna. In this case, it involved land as well, and just tons of the contorting of Scripture. And I just think it's really important that people realize what, while now I would say we're more of a post-Christian nation, back then these were Christians that were making these decisions, and they were making them based on quote unquote the Bible. And we as Christians today, we have to deal with that legacy. We have to be honest about that legacy and the way Christian faith tied into these things and even was used, right? Was used as a rationale for these atrocities.
Absolutely. I'm going to get controversial, but okay.
Guess
what, Noah? 100 years ago, your ancestors were not part of, they were not welcome. They were banned from the U.S., yeah. Right? So 100 years ago, yeah. Eastern Europeans, Southern Europeans, Italians, Greeks, Polish, Russians, as well as every country of Asia was banned from the U.S. 100 years ago. So it's close to home. It's not far away.
Yeah. Yeah. And what people don't realize, this for me, and I just talked about this on my last episode of the podcast, episode 62. I did a 3-part series just on my story and talked about racial justice as the third part. And so, yeah, we got plenty controversial. Don't worry. Listeners are used to that. But I talked about how whiteness was made by the laws of our land. And you hinted on it already, where there's these Supreme Court cases of a Japanese guy going to the Supreme Court saying, no, look, I'm white. Look, you know, and then there was an Armenian from the country of Armenia going to the Supreme Court saying the same thing. Hey, I'm white, because they wanted at one point Irish people weren't considered white. But then laws were made that allowed, you know, Irish people to be considered white. So instead of being treated like black people, they were treated like white people. And people literally were going to the Supreme Court trying to prove their whiteness, because we had so many laws in writing that said if you're white, you can, you know, vote, you can own land, mm-hmm. you can, in the cases of like the mid-1900s, you can buy a house with a federally funded mortgage, sure. and all this kind of stuff. So today, when we talk about whiteness, people, I think, sometimes in the conservative side can get offended or bristle as if, oh, the liberals are making up that word. You know, they keep talking about whiteness. What's wrong with being white? And it's like, man, when you look at history, lawmakers made up whiteness. And it's a huge part of what built this country was, are you deemed white by the courts, or are you not deemed white by the courts? And that had a huge, huge implications for your future.
That's right. You hit the nail on the head. Exactly. It was like, whiteness is not like, if you say like the earlier example, oh, I'm Swedish American. That's just neutral. Right. But from the 1790 till 1953, if you fit under the legal category of white, you got all those privileges, like you said, but until 1953 or 54, if you didn't fit under that category of white, you could not become a naturalized U.S. citizen. It was for all the marbles, right? And this is where, as Latinos, we were kind of in between. We were metaphorically brown, if you will. This is also what I mean by brown in the book, like brown church. I don't mean literally brown, because as Latinas and Latinos, we come in all shades and all ethnic backgrounds, and, you know, from super fair to you know, curly hair to blonde to Armenian to Jewish to, you know, Afro-Latino, like we come in all ethnic shades. When I'm talking about brown, it's more of a metaphor for the fact that we as Latinos and Latinas kind of come in all different kind of backgrounds. That being said, brown in the book refers to that in-between legal space, the in-between social space that we have experienced in the United States as in-between black and white legally, socially, ecclesially, and so on and so forth. So during these same cases that you're talking about, we went to the courts and we said, don't segregate our kids. You can't segregate us in housing. And the arguments that we made was that you can't do this to us because we're white, right? Under the legal definition. And the judges would sit there and scratch their heads, and they'd be like, they'd call in like experts from UCLA or whatever, and they'd have all this testimony, and they'd be like, huh? But what's funny is, 9 times out of 10, the courts would say Latinos and specifically Mexican Americans are white, therefore you can't segregate them in housing and employment, et cetera. But we just go back to our communities, you know, with the fresh legal victory in hand, and people would still discriminate against us anyways. They didn't care.
Right.
They'd come up with other reasons. Right. They'd say, oh, we're not really segregating your kids because you're not white. It's because you don't speak English, et cetera, right? And so we're used to, in the U.S. discourse, and you know, talk about, like, say, church planting, right? How often do you ever have a Latino person speak? Maybe there's one or two people that get cycled around. and typically mm-hmm. only people who are very subdued, right? Not going to rock the boat too mm-hmm. much, right? And it's mm-hmm. like, and so that's that example, right? And the church is changing. Oh my gosh, look at all the data. You know this data, right? It's like the white church is just is tumbling down in terms of numbers. And it's the immigrant church, Latino, Asian, African, that is exploding, right? As immigration is exploding, and there's specific reasons for that, right? But and as the whole pendulum of Christianity has shifted, it's already shifted to the global South, right? The moniker Christianity is a white man's religion, it's not even true anymore. And in the next 20 or 30 years, oh my gosh, the typical Christian, if you have someone in your mind, is going to be an African man from Nigeria. That's going to be like the prototypical Christian, right? And yet the problem is, to go back to the history thing that we're talking about, our current structures of denominations and our methods of church planting and of seminary curriculum and so on and so forth is based upon 50 years ago, right? It's based upon the structures of Jim Crow. It's based upon the structures of white flight in the 1980s, right? And, you know, we're in this moment for the next 20, 30 years, radical transformation in the church in the U.S. We ain't seen nothing yet.
Yeah, wow. And you're hitting on, you know, I could look back at my educational history, and if those, whether you're a pastor or just a churchgoer listening, think about how many pastors have you sat under that are Latino or Latina? How many seminary professors did you have that are Latino or Latina? How many even books have you read by in the Christian leadership, you know, kind of discipleship world, by people that are Latino or Latina? And you get at the same thing for African Americans. And though I think I hear more nowadays with, you know, again, it's a great thing. We need to continue it, of people realizing, wow, I need to read black authors. And what's hitting me is that void is so significant when it comes to Latino and Latina leaders in the church in the U.S. where we, and let's jump into this. You know, you talk about white supremacy some in your book, and that's a phrase that is, you know, highly offensive to many white folks, because they think about KKK, you know, they think about maybe some of the modern day, like the alt-right movements or whatever. But really, what we've just described in this last 10, 15 minutes is white supremacy, right? Like, we've described a nation where we've built laws around whiteness, where literally people of these sort of, you know, not quite white, not quite black ethnicities are fighting for legal status as whiteness. But then... Mm-hmm. If you look at all the leaders, and if you're a listener and you look at all the leaders in your life that have shaped you, and they're all white, right? I mean, we're talking about this. Sometimes I call it the supremacy of whiteness, because it's, you know, it's like people can get their head around that. But I would love to just hear your thoughts about this idea of white supremacy. You write about it, and I'm sure, you know, you've I don't know. Yeah, I'll just turn it over to you. I'd love to hear more about that and why it's so important for us to identify that, and what do we do? What do we do to go forward?
I'm gonna flip your question around a little bit.
Yeah,
and I'm gonna turn to Revelation chapter 21, verses 26 and 27. Revelation 21, 26 and 27, a familiar passage except for these verses. A familiar chapter except for these verses. John is describing what's gonna happen when Jesus comes back and makes all things new, right? what are some pictures that we can reflect upon to give us an idea about what's going to happen? In verse 26, John says that the glory and honor of the nations at that time when Jesus comes back and all things are renewed, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. The cultural treasure and wealth of all the different ethnic groups of the world will be brought into the New Jerusalem forever. But then he says in verse 27, to paraphrase, but nothing that causes sin will be brought in. Every ethnic group of the world, by God's design, has cultural treasure and wealth. By God's design. And that cultural treasure and wealth is intended for the benefit of the whole body of Christ, so that we can move in a, you know, more quickly, strongly, powerfully, forcefully, to be who God wants us to be as the church, and for the sake of the world, so that the world might be transformed in Jesus Christ. Now, the glory and honor, again, the word glory used there, doxa, translated sometimes as glory, usually as glory. Again, it can be translated as treasure and wealth, right? And I think every ethnic group of the world, by God's design, has cultural treasure and wealth, first in the form of like the tangible aspects of culture, the language, the music, the architecture, blah, 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 right? That's why we love to travel, right? That's why so many of us were like, yes, I'm getting my real ID so I can jump on a plane in a couple of months and go travel to whatever. or visit, you know, ethnic friends of a different background, or a restaurant or a community, right? Because when we interact in those different ways, most of the time we can't put it to words, but we're like, there's something glorious about that. But secondly, that cultural treasure and wealth shapes our lenses. Mm. Our, you know, by God's design, I would submit the way we see scripture, the way we see the problems in the world and the problems in the church and the issues in our local community, and also the way that we see the solutions. and this concept of whiteness for 400 years in the U.S. said only one group of people has glory and honor. And the other people, we actually don't want them, so we're going to ban them from coming to the country. Right? We're not going to let them become U.S. citizens. Right? We don't want Polish people to come anymore. They don't have, maybe they have a little bit of glory and honor, but they don't really have the real stuff, right? We definitely don't want people from Asia. Oh, we're going to ban everyone from Asia. They don't have glory and honor. And Mexicans, man, they're criminals and rapists and drug dealers, and I suppose some are good people, especially if they have a lot of Spanish ancestry, right? So, and that's how we created the structures of education and church planting and all those things, right? And right now, we need new wineskins. Those lenses we've been using for 400 years, I'm going to be fair, they've produced some good things, right? You know, if you talk to many people of immigrant backgrounds, we recognize the goodness, the glory and honor of the U.S. But what's not recognized typically in the U.S. in church circles is verse 27. Nothing that causes sin will, right? So there's glory and honor of the U.S., but there's the sin, right? Like Hamilton, right? I love Hamilton. You know, I've seen it in person, live. Hamilton shows the glory and honor of the founding of the U.S., but it also shows the sin because of the racism, right? And I think, but guess what? Like, well, actually, let me back up. We're at a stage now where the wineskins of the old cultural wineskins of the church in the U.S. that were based upon one ethnic group are exploding. They're insufficient wineskins. Right? And I believe that God is sovereignly bringing immigrants from all across the world with distinct glory and honor and perspectives and cultural treasure and wealth to help revive the U.S. church, right? You know, to revive the church, because we need the new lenses and new perspectives, not, you know, to be able to help us get out of this mess, right? And that's by God's by God's design. That's why we need the whole body of Christ. We need to keep the good stuff from the last, era. And there's good stuff, right? In the church and seminaries and church planting. And there's some stuff that's verse 27. It's got to be changed. And that's why we need new, we need diverse leadership. It's not just like a thing to satisfy the federal government. In order to survive, we need those, we need the glory and honor of everybody.
Yeah, man, that is so good. And I have so many questions that I want to pick your brain on. I'm trying to decide which ones to go with. I want to get your take because you've mentioned this, kind of alluded to this quote a couple times. When Donald Trump during his campaign, he called Mexicans rapists and drug dealers. What have you seen as the ripple effects of that today on just what? I would say what happened and is continuing to happen in our culture, maybe because of that phrasing and that type of painting of a picture, but then also on the immigration policies that Trump was putting into place during his 4 years. I'd love to kind of talk a little bit about some of these modern day ways that our faith has to intersect with the way we view our politics and things like that. So let me turn that over to you, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
So Donald Trump, of course, did not invent anything new when he said that. He tapped into something, to racialized, sinful ways of thinking that have gotten politicians elected for the last 150 years, right? So he didn't invent it, right? It's a tried and true formula. Tap into racism and you get elected, right? There was once a pastor, to give a historical example, a pastor in 1879, his name was Kulloch, and he was in San Francisco, and he preached one on the 4th of July, that he prayed this sermon. He said, "God, thank you for creating us, you know, this wonderful nation ordained by you," and so on and so forth. "And God, may you help capital respect the rights of labor and help good men to stay and bad men to go. And the Chinese must go." That was his prayer, on a 4th of July church picnic or something, right? So it's nothing new, right? Those attitudes, right? And there's one scholar by the name of Leo Chavez who wrote a book called The Latino Threat. And he said that, basically for 150, 200 years, there's been this picture of Latinos in the U.S. as this unassimilable, inferior cultural race who wants to take over back the land that was taken away from Mexico, and they're criminals and they're this and they're that, right? So Donald Trump was just parroting that, right? And so again, that gets people elected. It still works. It gets them elected today. It'll get people elected 50 years from now, because that's ethnic nationalism. It's part of sinful human nature, right? It happens in China. It happened in Mexico when Mexico banned the Chinese. It's like racial pornography, right? It stimulates people and it gets people elected. Now, that being said, the effects of it, right, are that, the most horrible thing, kids in cages. Yeah. Just remember that. The effects of that in policy recently were that, in the Trump administration, the actual legal structures of immigration enforcement were changed under Donald Trump. So prior to Donald Trump in the Obama era, and Obama was no friend to immigrants, let me be as clear as possible, but at least the Obama administration created an imperfect order of immigration enforcement. And they said, at least in theory, we're going to leave families alone. At least in theory, people don't have criminal records, we're going to leave them alone. And it was imperfect because, again, just because someone has one criminal mistake, right, it's like, there's redemption and forgiveness. So that's why I'm saying it's imperfect. But there was some kind of prioritization that was not imperfect, but at least it was there. Donald Trump took all that away and said all of a sudden, the way that he recategorized things, any person that is in the U.S. without documentation is a priority for arrest. That's what happened, right? And that sent terror through our communities. I remember one student telling me, after lecture one day at UCLA, "Professor Romero, can I get the slides for the last week?" And I'm like, "Yeah, sure, what happened?" She said, "Well, my mom, she has papers, right? In other words, she was, had legalized status. But she got swept up in an immigration raid at her work. And we've been looking for her for a whole week." We don't know where she is. Those are the stories, or the story of Pastor Noé Carías, that I and my colleagues from the Matthew 25 movement, we had the privilege of working on this national case where Pastor Noé Carías, he left, he fled Guatemala as a young kid because he had been basically like kidnapped by guerrillas and forced to work with the guerrillas for about 5 years. He leaves at the age of 13, tries to find his family. His family is gone. He comes to the U.S., becomes an Assemblies of God pastor. He owns his own business, marries a U.S. citizen wife, has two U.S. citizen kids. But he was going to be deported. He was going to be deported, right? He told us, he said, man, I've been giving like, you know, I haven't been deported because people tend to, you know, the government has tended to recognize my situation. But now under the Trump administration, I have a bad feeling about this. And sure enough, they tried to deport him. And that led hundreds of churches throughout the United States and from here down to the tip of Chile, you know, praying and advocating for Pastor Noé. And we did like prayer vigils and services in front of the ICE headquarters. And we sent notes to the ICE director with Bible verses and Roman Catholic social teachings because we know he was a strong Roman Catholic. And there's prayer and fasting. I remember going to like East LA on a Friday night with pastors from all the district, just praying and, you know, seeking God. And Pastor Noé, he was like, they were not going to budge on his case. But his case showed how messed up things were, the real life effects. But God did a miracle, right? And when we thought all hope was lost, it was the day of his daughter's birthday, and his daughter was went to Disneyland with a friend. We get a call, and they say, Pastor Noé is going to be released. I'll never forget. I got in the car with my son and daughter and wife and a few of us from Matthew 25. We drove, and I have the video still of Pastor Noé being released, and it's the most beautiful, and reunited with his family through tears. And it just brought to life so much, you know, Jesus's words that to paraphrase, he's come to set the captives free, right? Multiply that by millions of instances of thousands of people and millions of people. And that's just the beginning of the pain that was inflicted by the sin of racism. We can discuss differences in policy. That's fine. But we cannot discuss, there's no biblical debate about God's heart for immigrants and the poor. 2,000 verses talk to us about it. There's no debate about that principle. We can have a good, healthy discussion and debate and even fight. That's fine about the policy. But what the Trump administration instituted, and by the way, I'm a political independent. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat by choice. What the administration did was, it brought us back to this dark ages of manifest destiny, right? Where we can't even have a debate, a healthy discussion, and where most Christians don't even realize that there are 2,000 verses in scripture that talk about God's heart for the poor and immigrants. That's where we're at. And it's devastating.
Yeah, and I think to dovetail off of that last point, I think what was so crushing to see is how many, you know, I would say conservative white churches, but that's a huge like political power in the U.S. They were tying like Christian theology to Trump, to his policies and stuff, as if it were they were villainizing and demonizing refugees and immigrants. And it's like that's actually the opposite of what the Bible says. It was churches, you know, doing this just. Wow, which is such a huge thing. And those, I think, you know, what you saw during that season that's continued to this day is overt racist kind of rising up and going, oh, hey, we have a president that backs us. And so swastikas are being spray painted on dugouts and like people are crawling out from underneath rocks that had been shunned by culture. And now they're like, hey, you know, the president's saying this stuff. We can say this stuff. And just this. So that's this huge, huge piece of terror that would go along with being any person of color in the U.S. and particularly Latino in this case. And so as you talk about immigration, I'm wondering, and I interviewed years ago Matthew Sorens from World Relief about immigration. And I read their book. which was super helpful to for me to understand. Comprehensive immigration reform was the term Matthew was using. This was, this could have been 6-7 years ago at this time, at this point. But I'm wondering, what do you say to listeners like me? I'm Polish, like I said, wearing my pierogi shirt. And I say, well, why don't Mexican immigrants or Central American immigrants just come over the legal way like my ancestors did? You know, mine came through Ellis Island. And, you know, they came in the legal way. Why do all these Latin American immigrants come in the illegal way? If they came legally, then it wouldn't be a big deal. They just, you know, they don't break the law and we won't send you back. What do you say to that response?
Well, first, I just want to say, like, you know, Matt and Jenny, like, I have such respect for them, so I want to give them props. Secondly, I say, yeah. I'm also an immigration lawyer, so let me break it down a little bit.
Nice.
So for most immigrants, there is no line to get into. There is no line, right? And guess what? And I again, with due respect, the U.S. shut off the immigration valve to Ellis Island because they didn't like Polish people and Italian people and Greek people. And they said, enough of you. Right, we don't want you. So first of all, let me just say that, right? And the same discrimination that we're experiencing today as Latinos and Latinas, do your, you know, dig into it, you'll find that you experience the same thing. So first, there's that reflection. Okay. But let me give an example. So it's estimated that undocumented immigrants contribute over $400 billion a year to the U.S. gross domestic product. Let me say that again. It's estimated, this is from a while ago too, right? And it's probably a conservative estimate, that undocumented immigrants contribute more than $400 billion a year to the U.S. gross domestic product, right? guess how many undocumented, much of that labor is categorized as unskilled, which is also not true because so much of the labor is very skilled. But that being said, you have about 11 million undocumented immigrants contributing $400 billion a year to the U.S. GDP, contributing hundreds of millions of dollars more in taxes, which we can talk about as well. They've saved Social Security, right, which we can talk about as well. But guess how many unskilled labor visas the U.S. gave? How many unskilled labor visas the U.S. gave in 2010? 4,762. So the U.S. is benefiting from the unskilled labor, the cheap undocumented labor of 6-7 million undocumented immigrant laborers and their families. But on paper, in 2010, the U.S. said, oh, but we only need to give less than 5,000 unskilled labor visas to every country in the world and to make our economy afloat. Typically, the way that works in the U.S. is that if someone functions as an economic citizen of the U.S., then not too long after that, political citizenship comes. You have, you know, 11 million undocumented immigrants contributing billions, hundreds of billions of dollars a year to the U.S. economy, hundreds of millions of dollars more in taxes. And that's just the economic benefits. All the life to our churches and communities and everything, right, which are even more important. But for the sake of policy discussion, you know, it's the dollars and cents that people kind of listen to. But there's no pathway. The U.S. won't recognize that labor with a piece of paper that says, thank you for contributing as an economic citizen. It's a mathematics of injustice. Here's another example that often I come across. Oftentimes, a student will say, hey, Professor Romero, I'm about to turn 21. I'm a U.S. citizen. Can I sponsor my parents? Whether the parents be from a country in Asia or Latin America. And I have to say, well, tell me more. And I say, have your parents lived in the U.S. for more than a year without documentation? Then you can't sponsor them. Even though you've lived in the U.S. for 21 years, your dad's, been working as you know, in construction or gardening or In-N-Out or take your pick, right? Contributing to these billions and billions of dollars a year to the economy, there's a time bar. So if you really want to sponsor your parents, they'd have to go back to their country of origin for 10 years, then you can apply for them. Right? So that's the situation of, again, of millions and millions and millions more. There's not a line. People think, I'm going to go. I'm just going to fill out this paperwork. Okay, I'll get my paperwork in. It doesn't work that way.
And I remember stories that Matthew told in the interview about, you know, just some of the conditions that people were fleeing from, where you can have legal status as a refugee if there's certain, if you're there's a war or there's religious or political persecution or whatever. And even refugees, only a small percentage of them get resettled to another country. Mm-hmm. But he was talking about how Mexico and Central America, the U.S. refuses to grant any type of, you know, refugee status to those countries, which are our border countries. But talking about some of the, just the way he talked about some of the conditions that people were fleeing. I remember one family with just small, you know, children like mine, and all they had to eat in their house was like tortillas and salt, and that was the only food they had. And just they were an immigrant family that World Relief was working with and had fled, you know, here. And I just, as I listened to so many of those stories, I go, I would do the same thing. Like most people under those circumstances, you know, the people that the reasons that people are coming to the U.S., I would do the same thing. I would do the same thing for myself. I would do the same thing for my kids. I think most loving parents would, you know, do those things. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so just some things that stood out, and that is just really, really helpful for people to understand. Like you said, there's not a line to get into, and there's just a lot more going on than politicians, you know, want you to understand. They want those, like the political pornography, like you said. It's like, here's this shocking thing that's not actually true, but it'll get you, you know, it'll get you kind of in a frenzy. Mm-hmm. And it's heartbreaking. And
let me say something that will get me in trouble. All those
You're past that already. Okay, don't worry.
All those violent images in the Ukraine, there could be pictures taken in Guatemala, in El Salvador, in Central America, right? The same, you know, mothers came. I remember being at the border in these refugee camps, seeing mothers fleeing with their kids, just like the mothers in Ukraine. But I turn on CNN or whatever, and the newscasters are like, look at these brave mothers saving their children, blah, 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 blah. And I think back to 3 years ago, people saying, look at these irresponsible mothers, you know, bringing their kids and blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
And even when people got into the legal line to try to apply for asylum, the U.S. was denying their legal rights. That's another thing that happened, right? So the violence that's driving people from Ukraine, very similar for decades in Latin America. And let me get myself even more in more trouble. Do the history. I'm a historian too. But many of those countries are so violent and messed up because of U.S. military intervention and economic intervention.
Mm-hmm.
Over the course of a past century, right? And so it's so difficult as a Latino person to know that history, to see it, and to see, you know, very different treatment when people are fleeing the same circumstances. But let me give an example of that. Like, again, a few years ago, we went down to visit the caravanas, the caravans. And again, these heart-wrenching situations, right? And people were in line to do it the quote-unquote the legal way, but the U.S. was not abiding by U.S. national law and international law, and was just denying asylum anyways. And so, it's crazy. It's crazy. I remember one story where a judge had said, okay, all these parents separated from their kids, right? You know, put in cages and separated from their kids. They were ordered by a judge to reunite those families. So to refresh our memories, people came to the border, applied legally for asylum, and their kids got separated from the parents, and the kids got orphaned, and the parents got sent Central America. A judge said, you need to reunite those families. That's so cruel, right? We showed up at the border as clergy with lawyers, and a nonprofit organization had found, like, I think like 60 of those parents to reunite them. We showed up at the border and said, the judge said, you have to reunite these parents with their kids. We're with the parents, clergy. And the Border Patrol agent said, nope, they need to get in line like everybody else. And it was like, the judge said.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only because of the widespread media presence, like in you know, these major newspapers and magazines, that they gave in. But we as clergy were begging them, listen to the court order. And they were not going to do it. So people talk about the legal processes and this and that when it's helpful to their argument. But there's lots of cases where people are trying to go through the line, and the line is being told, just go somewhere else. We don't even want the line.
Yeah, man. No, you won't get in trouble for that on here. I was talking to a friend recently about that, how and it's certainly not to take away from anything happening in Ukraine, but it's not coincidental that everyone's white. And my same cultural intelligence professor, like, he's white, and he posted the same thing. He was like, hey, there's, like, he lists 7 or 8 other wars going on in the world right now, with brown and black people being the ones, you know, being killed. And he's just kind of like, yeah, we kind of have, he's, we can't emotionally invest ourselves in every, you know, thing going on in the world. But when it's not coincidental that, when one involves a white country, that it, I mean, look at the response of the church. This is, my buddy and I were talking about this. He's like, you know, you have in our world, like the kind of conservative white church world, that is our background. George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, Black Lives Matter, like 2020, these churches were going, no, you know, you can't. If you're like on staff or whatever, don't talk about that. We're not going to preach on those things. Meanwhile, like, everybody else is, right? Mm-hmm. Then there's a war in Ukraine, and now it's time to, like, talk about injustice. It's time, we can talk about injustice now, and, you know, post the Ukrainian flag, because we can point at, you know, Putin. You know, he's unjust. He's in sin, and it's just really sad that we're not able to also point the finger at ourselves, you know, and go. Like, it's just it really bothers me, mm-hmm. that somehow we think the U.S. is like this holy nation with, like, this unblemished record before God, both in our past and in our present. Like, we can read about Israel in the Bible and go, oh, that was evil. They did those evil things. But, mm-hmm. like, we look at our own history and we just go, Dr. Romero, you need to stop focusing on the past. You know, you need to stop bringing up dividing things that divide. It's like, why are we, it's different. Mm-hmm. Anyway, that's just, yeah.
I was listening to N.T. Wright lately, and I love what he says. Okay. We typically frame the gospel as we believe in Jesus so that we can be forgiven, so that we go to heaven when we die. All those three things are so important, but we know that the kingdom of God is about God's renewal of all of creation and salvation of all people through the blood of Christ, right? Nothing and no one is left out. But what he added was, he said, Jesus came to save us from our sins and also idolatry. Also idolatry. So, but according to the way the gospel is framed in the U.S., I can say, yes, Jesus, forgive me of my sins so I go to heaven when I die. And I can be the most racist SOB, nationalistic SOB, right? And support policies that hurt so many people. Because I have not let go of the idol of ethnic nationalism. That's what has the U.S. in the church in its grips. It's this giant idol of ethnic nationalism, right? That, oh boy, that idol needs to come tumbling down, because, again, it allows for, like, the last 5 years. It allows for, you know, the U.S. to say, oh yeah, we're chosen by God to. We're chosen by God to do what Putin's doing now to the Ukraine. And it's wrong for the Ukraine to do it. But the U.S. took way more land from Mexico, right? killed thousands of people, right? But that's okay when we did it, right? If there's a giant idol to Baal, right, that is wrapped up in U.S. civil religion and Christianity, and but the numbers show it. That's why the church that embraces that nationalism is tanking. It's not going to exist anymore. Mm. You know, give it a number of years, right? But people keep clinging to the idol.
Yeah. Yeah, let's talk about that idea of the gospel as we kind of, you know, wrap up. I could do this for hours, but I want to be respectful of your time, and I want to encourage people to read the book, to read Brown Church, because in here, what really struck me is just, you know, you highlight, I don't know, maybe the second half of the book or a huge chunk of the book, you highlight different Latino, Latina theologians and ministry leaders who have, you know, shaped theology and kind of getting to realize that there's this white Western view we've created, really a white Western gospel. And if you were to talk to like a white Westerner, they'd be like, no, that's not the white Western gospel. That's the gospel. Like that's what it is. Right. And then you have, I wrote down a quote from page 156, Rene Padilla and Samuel Escobar came to understand the importance of distinguishing between what the Bible actually taught and the, help me with my Spanish, Europa Anglosajon, which is Anglo-Saxon, it says, or Anglo-Saxon cultural clothing of the gospel, which has been exported to Latin America from the United States. And what would you describe as that gospel, that ropa Anglosajon, this clothed with Anglo-Saxon, you know, gospel with this clothing around it, versus what you would consider the real gospel, the real kingdom of God, you know, from, I love what they say, or what you write, what the Bible actually taught versus that.
Yeah. And let me clarify, in case anyone's wondering, I love Jesus and I love God's church and God's sacred word. That's what makes me get up in the morning, okay? So let me clarify. And nothing makes me happier than when someone comes to know Jesus for the first time, like I did when I was in law school at Berkeley and had my life changed. So that's where all these comments are coming from. So, but let me answer your question with a story. So Padilla and Escobar, Rene Padilla, Samuel Escobar, they were trained in the U.S. Padilla went to Wheaton, and they worked with what we call InterVarsity, but it has a different name, right, in Latin America. And they were in Latin America starting InterVarsity, or IFES, like in the 1950s and 60s. When Latin America was like in turmoil, like the U.S. today, it was an economic, racial, everything turmoil, revolutionary times. They got good training in the U.S. about the personal nature of the gospel. Jesus loves us and desires to have a personal relationship with us that transforms every aspect of who we are, right, through God's grace and Christ's sacrifice on the cross, right? They got that. That's good. That's great. I mean, that's central, right? But they were not equipped with a biblical social ethic. So they went back to the universities in Latin America and they said, believe the good news, students. Jesus loves you, wants to have a personal relationship with you. And this is my paraphrasing, right? But basically the student said, okay, I guess that's okay. But why is this good news? My dad was just killed by the military government that's funded by the U.S. My uncle got desaparecido by somebody. No one on my block has food to eat. Why is that good news to us? Mm-hmm. And instead of responding and saying, oh, you're a Marxist student, or that's CRT or whatever, blah, 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 take your pick. Take your pick of like easy ways to shut down a conversation without really talking about it.
Right.
They humbled themselves and they said, let's think about this. They're right. And let's not just try to figure this out on our own. Let's gather a group of leading pastors and theologians and ministers from Latin America. And let's meet in Cochabamba, Bolivia. And let's talk about all this stuff. And they framed the idea of misión integral, integral mission, right? Holistic mission, right? And they said, the gospel is like a plane with two wings. One wing is the verbal proclamation. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He died on the cross to make us and the whole world new. Nothing, no one's left out, right? to nerd out from like kind of Reformed theology, like Kuiper, since you're in Michigan or from Michigan or something, you know, yeah. there's not one aspect in all of God's creation for which Christ does not say, that's mine, right? So wing mm-hmm. one, the verbal proclamation of that, right? God's cosmic redemption in Jesus Christ of everyone and all things. Second wing, okay, once we become transformed by Christ and enter into relationship with him by God's grace, then we love our neighbor, right? And that includes justice, right? It includes those 2,000 verses of scripture where God talks about God's heart for the poor and immigrants and all on the margins, right? Stated another way, one wing is our personal transformation in Jesus Christ. Every aspect of who we are, our politics, our broken emotions and family backgrounds, our bodies getting healthier, everything, you know, physically, spiritually, emotionally, being redeemed in Christ Jesus. But secondly, God's kingdom that goes out into the world and transforms every aspect of this broken world, right? Socially, politically, economically, religiously, ecologically, right? And if you have one wing or the other, but don't have both, the plane doesn't fly.
Yeah.
The plane goes, right? Some people told me, oh, if a plane is missing one wing, it first flies around in circles and then it crashes. And someone else told me, no, that's not right, actually. If you're missing one wing, it just crashes. And I think that, like, the gospel in the U.S. for too long has been one wing. Either wing, take your pick. Because let me say this as clearly as possible. Yeah. Activism is not the kingdom of God either. I'm an activist. I've been arrested twice. I've taught in ethnic studies at UCLA for 17 years. And there's lots of good things there, but it's not the same as the kingdom of God. That's also a big gripe of mine. People in this moment looking so just naively, I'm going to say, I have the authority to say that, right? Of all the racism I've experienced and my activism and everything, like, I have the stripes to be able to say it. People will read one or two ethnic studies books and just start spouting off all this crazy theology and stuff. And I'm just like, what are you doing? I've lived in that environment for like almost 20 years. It doesn't end well. But that's not my main point. My main point is, in the U.S., whether on the left or the right, whatever wing you're missing, the plane crashes.
Yeah.
May we be, again, the church of Jesus Christ in all of her fullness, in all the fullness of which Christ intends, that flies boldly with two wings, right? Otherwise, we're not going to survive. We're not going to survive. Mm.
That is a great picture to end on. I mean, that, oh, I love it. I love it. I hope listeners just go back and listen to that over and over again. I highly recommend your book, Brown Church, as a next step for people that want to get into this deeper and learn more. I wonder if I can get you out on this just briefly. What are some, outside of Brown Church, what are some next steps? You know, if somebody's listening to this and, you know, my listeners are Christians, I'd say they're probably mostly white, if I had to guess. Mm-hmm. Certainly some folks of color as well listening. But just there's some pastors listening, but probably mostly churchgoers. What's some advice for you for next steps for them?
So first I'd say the Brown Church is about the beloved community of all. That's a school. It's not the Brown Church for the sake of the Brown Church, but it's a different entry point into the beloved community of all.
Yeah.
So let me just say that, right? Brown Church, not just to plug the book, but because it's true, right? It's an introduction to all the kind of the basic literature. It's not perfect to leave some stuff folks out, but if you want to do a beginning study of Latino theology, of this history, then the book, it very intentionally curates that for you. So just look at the bibliography, and you'll find books that you can read for the next 20 years. That being said, some other key authors, again, Rene Padilla, Samuel Escobar, oh my gosh, golden for this moment, golden. Mm-hmm. On gender, Elizabeth Conde Fraser, and this book called Latina Evangelicas. Latina Evangelicas, wonderful book. My books by my colleagues like Sandra Maria Van Opstel, right, who's also from the Midwest. Just saw her yesterday, right? And let's see, anything by Justo Gonzalez. Oh my gosh. You know, those would be great starts. And I would say also, this is to everybody. In my view, the best theology is always pastorally grounded. And that's what I love about the earlier Latino theology stuff, is people who are in the trenches of ministry. But you have to sift through it. Just because it's Latino theology doesn't mean that it's Jesus-centered or anything. Right? I remember once going at it with this one guy on Facebook. He was a professor, Latino, and I looked at his, and he was a professor of theology at a major place. And his little description said, post-Christian. I thought, how can a professor be a professor at one of the leading theological institutions in the country and be post-Christian? So be careful of that too, right? You have to sift.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that is so good. Dr. Robert Chow Romero, thank you so much for hanging out with us on the Flip Side. And seriously, blessings to you, brother, as you continue your work for the kingdom. Thank you so much.
Likewise, Brother Noah, and everybody. God bless.
All right. Welcome back from the sunny Florida interview with Dr. Romero, back to cold Michigan the day after Easter today, April 18th. It snowed. It snowed today, and then it turned into this wet, rainy stuff. Yeah, so it was really good. Good to be back in Michigan. Keep telling my wife, can we go back on vacation? Can we go back on vacation? So, all right. Well, hey, for those of you that don't know, yeah, that siren thing I used to play on the audio only. I'll have to figure out how to get that. I'll get that back in here. Right now, I don't have that. But I do have. I'm gonna tell you that Noah's rant's coming, and you can hear. Yeah, that's right. People love Noah's rant, so there's lots of cheering going on for Noah's rant right now. So there you go. You can do that fun stuff. But hey, so here's the deal. Noah's rant's coming. It's my attempt to humor. It's my attempt to brighten your day. If you enjoyed that interview with Dr. Romero, yeah, you probably want to stop listening now, because this going forward, this is the warning that all the mature spiritual formation type of conversation that happens on the Flip Side is now over. And this is an attempted humor. You're going to listen to it and you're going to go, that was really dumb. I wish I hadn't just wasted 10 minutes of my life. Well, I'm telling you now not to waste 10, 15 minutes of your life. So stop it now. Don't blame me. The only person left to blame if you continue listening would be yourself. So without further ado, brought to you by Angry Brew, we have the first ever video version of Noah's Rant.
Noah's Rant.
All right. So I drove to Florida. I told you that 24 hours each way in the car. And I noticed this on the way down. So first of all, let me say this about packing. I referenced that in the intro. I just grabbed ratty shirts and by ratty, I mean, I just grab like workout shirts and shirts I sleep in and comfortable things and a whole bunch of shorts, and packing. I don't know about you. Packing stresses me out. I mean, legit stresses me out. For those of you that are single out there, enjoy your singleness, particularly if you're single with no kids. Enjoy that when you get to go on a trip, all you have to do is get one bag and fill it with your stuff that you want to bring. No, in our household, because I am one flesh with my wife, we have to empty out all the garbage cans. We have to do all the dishes. We have to make sure all the laundry is folded. And there's normal things that I would do, like empty out the cat litter. And it literally feels like it takes a week just to get out the door. Like packing, if I say we're going to leave at noon, we leave at 3 o'clock. If I say we're going to leave at 3 o'clock, we leave at 6 o'clock. It is this never-ending anxiety of, can we get out the door? No, we got to do this thing still. Can we get out the door? No, we got to do this thing. Let alone packing, trying to remember, everything that you need to bring and pack. And I hate packing. Every time I have to pack, I literally go, I just wish I wasn't do it. Why am I going on this trip? I don't even want to go. I don't even want to go on this trip. So we finally get out the door. We leave in the evening because we're going to drive through the night and everything. Okay, so we're driving down, and I'm telling you, I'm not sure I've ever experienced a dirtier bathroom experiences than I did on my way from Michigan to Florida, down 69 to I-75 on the way down that we took, and then the way back we took I-75 the whole way back. And what's crazy about these dirty bathrooms, you go, you know, these gas stations, and they have these signs on the wall, and the sign says, "We really value clean bathrooms. We really value you and clean bathrooms and all this stuff." So if the bathroom isn't clean, go tell the cashier. And I got to think, is this really the system for how to keep a bathroom gas station clean? Because the toilet is covered in urine. Like the sit down part of the toilet in the men's room is covered in urine. I'm like, "Guys, For real. What is wrong with you? First of all, there's urinals to do the number one in. You don't have to go all over the bathroom seat if that's all you have to do. Think about your fellow man. That's what Noah's Rant is all about. Your fellow man, in this case, because we're talking about men's room, your fellow woman, your fellow human being. Think about others. Put others above yourself. That's biblical. We're applying biblical principles here. Put others above yourself. You may want to go to the bathroom all over the seat. That may just sound really fun and enjoyable to you. That is not fun and enjoyable to the rest of us that don't want to sit down on your urine. Normally, Noah's Rant is not about urine. I apologize to any followers of Dr. Romero. And please, I hope that he himself is not listening at this point, asking himself, "What podcast did I allow myself to be a guest on?" But who's really the person that's going to endure the restroom and then walk up to the cashier? Usually there's six people in line and go, "Hey, you know that sign in the bathroom that says you guys like clean bathrooms, even though it looks like it hasn't been cleaned in a month?" It looks like it's never been cleaned in its existence. Well, yeah, I think you should go clean the bathroom because I'm just doing what the sign said. You need to go clean the bathroom. I know that some of you out there are wired that way. come on. Who's really going to do that? I'm trying to not. Those of you that are wired that way, bless your heart. I can't do that to somebody that's, you know, I feel very presumptuous going up to somebody making minimum wage at a gas station and saying, hey, bro, hey, sis, your bathroom's nasty and you need to go clean it. That is not my place as a customer. I feel like, isn't that the manager's job? Like, isn't somebody's job at the gas station to visit the restroom and go, "Wow, this is nasty. It needs to be cleaned"? I don't think that's my job. I think my job is to get gas, give you money, maybe get some sunflower seeds, some candy for my kids, and be on my way. I don't think that's part of my job description is to manage and supervise your employees that they're actually cleaning the nasty, nasty bathroom. Now, man, videos. I'm a little off my game. So bear with me. I feel like I'm a rookie here. Noah's Rant with packing. Let me go back to packing for a second, and we'll wrap up on this. Okay, I hate packing. I told you, savor it if you're single, that you only have to pack for yourself. Let me tell you about a packing legend, by the legend of packing. That is my brother Pete. Okay, in high school, we went on a missions trip to Florida. We went to West Palm Beach on a missions trip. So we were really enduring persecution for the gospel and the Lord. That from Ohio, we had to go to West Palm Beach for a missions trip. Yeah. And what we were doing there, a group of teenagers and a couple of adults, a handful of adults, we were going to build a church. Not kidding you. Okay, so literally we're driving. 15-year-olds are driving these giant construction backhoes and things. The main job I remember doing was we learned how to grout cement cinder blocks. So we were building cinder block walls of a church in West Palm Beach, Florida. So there's a great idea, right? Hey, we're going to build a church. Let's hire for free a bunch of teenagers from Ohio to come down and put our blocks on. We had the cement grout. I mean, the little, those of you watching on video, you can see the shape I'm trying to make with my hand. The trident shape, the triangular, I don't know what those things are called. Can you tell I'm really handy? The thing you scoop the cementy stuff out with and put it on the brick, and then you have to flatten it. We did that. So if you want to find the church that we built, just go to West Palm Beach, and I'm sure there is a pile of cinder blocks somewhere that the wind blew over that used to be a church that was the church that we built in high school. So my brother Pete, the legend of packing, my brother and I, we're a little independent of each other in high school. And so we're going on this trip. I'm packing my own stuff. I'm not worried about Pete. We lived a block from the church, I think 2-3 blocks, literally. So we didn't even travel together to get to the church in the morning. I think I walked or rode my bike or something. Like we had to leave really early in the morning and whatever. So I remember being at the church, and our youth pastor was getting our stuff together, and he asked Pete where his bag was. And all Pete had with him was a beach towel. Now listen to me. We're going to Florida for a week, a missions trip, probably 15 teenagers, 5 adults, just rough memory. My brother, Pete, packed a beach towel. He was wearing swimming trunks and some sort of shirt. That is all. That is all he brought. That is all he packed. That is it. You don't believe me. That is all he brought to Florida. And my friend said, Pete, where's your stuff? He said, it's right here. I remember him explaining it very clearly. I'm wearing swimming trunks, which also work as shorts. I have a beach towel, which also works as a bath towel and a sleeping bag. That's what he brought. There wasn't anything my youth pastor could do. We had to leave the church at like 6 a.m. or something crazy like that. And so I have to take a breather to drink from this flipoponymous mug of mine. By the way, I forgot my shameless plug earlier. You can get your own Flipside swag. Patreon.com/NoahFlipyak. And trust me, I need your Patreon contributions because this software is expensive that I had to buy, which is why it's even more frustrating that I've had so many issues with it. But I need to take a drink of my Chris's blend here because I'm dying thinking about my brother bringing only a beach towel. So we get to Florida, and we had our youth intern, college student, Josh Kress, shout out. My brother used Josh's toothbrush. And he goes, without asking, without telling. I think at some point he told him. I don't know if Josh figured it out. This was a long time ago. This was over 20 years ago. I think Josh may have went to pick up his toothbrush and went, why is my toothbrush wet? And Pete says, oh, Josh, I had to borrow your toothbrush. I hope that's okay. And I remember Josh going, oh, Pete, it's okay. You can just keep it. It's not a loaner. You can just have it. I'll go buy a new toothbrush. Guys, I'm telling you, he did it. He's a legend. And I thought about my brother Pete, who I love, while I was packing to Florida and literally wishing I wasn't even going to Florida, going, if I was a legend that Pete is, I could just bring a beach towel and all my problems would be solved. Oh my goodness, you guys. So look, let me tell you, I gotta figure this video stuff out, this software out. I'm wrapping up here. As always, Noah's Rant exists to make the world a better place. Today what we did is we got the gas stations to clean their bathrooms, and we gave some love to Pete and gave you some new packing ideas. We're the new phenom, the new minimalist. Give us a reality show. I will see you next time on The Flip Side.
The Flip Side with Noah Filippiak is a Beyond Ministries production. Copyright Noah Filippiak. www.noahfilippiak.com. Theme music by Kyle Lake at Kalik Music. Used with permission. Please leave a review on Apple Podcasts and subscribe wherever podcasts are found. When I finish, it's time to bring me closer. That's no purgatory, because you're in or you're out. When you see him in the clouds, then you know it's going down. Raise them. They've been sleeping for some ages. Now all God's babies so confused by this hatred. Pulpit preachers shouldn't aim to be A-list. Money probably long, but short is with your days. Have you ever heard the sound of freedom? Pointing to redemption, to the one who got them splinters. Cause that cross is nothing pretty. So why the beauty pageants? And caught up in emotions and following your passions. Talking that freedom, all people need them more than that Easter. Or coffee shop discussions, debating over baristas. Please, sir, this is why we inked up. Even when they do the autopsy, they still see him. Freedom coming quickly. Bars from the spirit. Put it through the preamp and mix it like a chemist. Put it in the airwaves and hoping that they hear it. If there's some confusion, then I hope you see him clearly. Raise them. They've been sleeping for some ages. Now all God's babies so confused by this hatred. Pulpit preachers shouldn't aim to be A-list. Money probably long, but sure it's with your daisy.